in chapter 28. I'm a little sad that we're going to be done with the book of Acts. Be a great movie, wouldn't it? A great shooting script indeed. But let's go ahead and finish. Oh, by the way, in case you were wondering, what book are we going to do next? We're going to do the book of Hebrews, starting perhaps next week. Are you ready? Chapter 28. Can I give you just a little quick little something? Well, what's happening? It's been a couple weeks since we were in Acts. Paul is on his way to Rome, remember? He's cruising along the Mediterranean Sea. 2 years ago, from the narrative of our story this morning, there was a great big riot in the temple there in Jerusalem. And the religious Jews there blamed it on the Apostle Paul, and it was the Romans who had to come down and save him from being ripped limb from limb. But then Paul plays his Roman citizenship card, Pax Romana, and he says, I'm going to appeal my case all the way to Caesar. And because he was a Roman citizen, he was able to do that. And then don't forget, what was it, Acts chapter 9, right around verse 15, when Jesus appears to Paul, breathing out threats against the church, why are you persecuting me? Paul then, of course, he's blinded, so I don't know what that was about, but he goes to Ananias' house there in Damascus. The scales fall off, and then Ananias prophesies, hey, Paul, you are going to be God's instrument, God's mouthpiece to the Gentiles and to kings. And here Paul goes. He's going to be and stand in front of Caesar Nero himself. Well, on the way, there was a great storm. How many love storms? Well, I like a storm if I have a nice fireplace and a hot cup of coffee. Amen. I heard that over there. Amen. This storm lasted for 14 days. They were so seasick, nobody could even eat anything. Paul says, it's going to be okay. They had to put cables around the hull of a very large ship. It was large enough that 276 fellows were here. You had some prisoners like Paul on their way to jurisprudence in Rome. You had sailors, salty old sailors, and soldiers there. But not a one of them looked into their bravado or their physical strength on that rolling, pitching deck that was threatening to come apart at the seams. When a storm like that hits your life, what did they all do? They cried out to God. And there is Paul right in the midst. And if you'll allow me, a quick reminder of storms. Right in your margin here, after the storm, chapter 28, verse 1, Job chapter 1, verse 6. When you get a chance this week, check it out, would you? Real quickly, what is that? Job chapter 1 is the Lord pulling back the curtain, so to speak, to let you and I see into what actually happens in heaven. And the Bible says that all of the angels were coming before the Lord, and then up walked Lucifer. Whoa! I thought Lucifer lived in Hades. No, that's the Greek myth. He actually lives in Fernley, I'm pretty sure. I love Fernley crowd. Where is Lucifer more often than not? The book of Revelation tells us. He is constantly before God himself. And what's he doing there? He's tattling on you. She always and he never. John Carson loves to say, and it's so true, you know, when Lucifer tells you about God, he lies. But when Lucifer tells God about you, he just tells the truth. He's the accuser of the brethren, day and night. He never stops. Lucifer, I believe, on occasion will dip into the affairs of men here in this multidimensional, four-dimensional system of space-time. I believe he does so, and we see him cataloged a time or two in the scriptures. But more often than not, he lets his henchmen deal with the affairs of men while Lucifer himself is before the Lord. And in Job chapter 1, let's just turn there. Do you mind? Look in your concordance, you know, look on the edge, Job. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, right in front of the book of Psalms. Look at Job chapter 1. I'm already on a rabbit trail. I just don't want to get out of the book of Acts. Job chapter 1, please. Bible scholars believe that Job might be older than the Pentateuch. Don't know for sure. Some scholars believe that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Moses wrote there about 1500 BC. Job may predate Moses, we don't know. But check it out. Are you in Job chapter 1? Look at verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, who is that? Those are angels. Sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O, R, and D. So who is this? This is Jehovah. This is where the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, this is where Jehovah God comes from. Before Jehovah God, and Satan also came among them. What? Lucifer has access to heaven? Right now he does. But halfway through the midpoint, halfway through the book of Revelation, at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, he's kicked out. But for now, he can visit. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And he said, Satan answered, I come from Fernley, Lord. No, didn't say that. And answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered, interesting Hebrew word, have you considered my son Job? That's the Hebrew word sumed. It means to grab, to lay hold of, in order to steer direct. Hey, Satan, you've been trying to get a hold of Job's life and yank him in a destructive pattern. How's that going for you? That's really what's being said here. You've been trying to steer Sumé to grab, to lay a hold of Job, haven't you? That there is none like him on the earth, and he is blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Have you noticed that? And Lucifer, upset, he said, well, Job does fear God, or does Job, God, fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? You may have heard that a time or two in Christian circles. Pray a hedge of protection. This is where it comes from. Have you not placed a hedge around him? You could put your name there. Has God, Lucifer, frustrated with his attempt to steer you in a bad direction and frustrated either Satan himself, more likely the demon that's been given to you to take you, and his excuse, well, I can't get a hold of, put your name there, because there's a hedge of protection around Steve. That's how it works. Have you not made a hedge around, you could put your name there, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. See, Job only loves you and gives you lip service because of what you do for him. Oh, careful of that one, Harvest. Too many churches are kind of making it too easy. God loves you and he blesses you. And if you're not being blessed, some would say, well, then, you know, God doesn't love you. That couldn't be farther from the truth. God loves us and we should love him no matter what our stuff is doing. Amen? You let me get his stuff and he will curse you to your face, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has now is in your power. What? Are you kidding? God is going to allow Lucifer to get at Job, who loves God. What's the answer, Harvest? Yes. Why? The real answer is because God's doing something. The easy answer is, how many of you have ever read the book of Job and went, I feel exactly like Job, and drew comfort from verses like this that let you realize if something challenging, a storm, has touched your life, back to Acts. If a storm has touched your life, according to the book of Job chapter 1, who allowed the storm? God did. What? By the way, careful of the prosperity, health, and wealth preachers. I'm not sure they know about Job. I'm not sure if they understand the concept that sometimes humans can be so self-centered, so self-absorbed, that they just won't hear God. They'll go to church, but they don't really want God's word. Why? Because God's word might say to them, stop that. And we don't like God to crowd our style. So what does God do? He lowers his hedge of protection. And an old saint told me many, many years ago when I asked him, why doesn't God just shut Satan in a box? The answer is one day he will. But until then, he told me, a young Christian, sometimes humans are so stubborn they won't listen to God's word. They think they are, but they're not. They may go to church, but they're still doing things that God says, stop. And in God's love, God will lower his hedge of protection and allow Lucifer or one of his henchmen to chase me back to the foot of the cross. Is it just me? Am I just talking to myself, or does anybody out there know what I'm talking about? Real quick, if you love notes, have you noticed in the Bible there's four storms? The first storm, it's a storm of correction. Sometimes God lowers the hedge. Here comes a storm. Ask Jonah about that. God says, I want you to go that way. And Jonah went the other way. And what did God send? He sent a great big storm and a great big fish. And did the prophet, the reluctant prophet of God, get back on the right path? Yes. Took him a 3-day gastronomic tour to get there. Second storm. Have you noticed? There's a storm of growth. Matthew 14, there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. It was so terrible that Jesus, of course, had to walk on the water to see them there. If you keep looking, the results, soon after that whole Gadara thing, Jesus feeds 5,000, okay? Did the disciples see that? Did the disciples see that Jesus has complete authority over storms? Why is that important? Because in Acts, soon after, in Acts chapter 4, the disciples themselves, minus the physical presence of Jesus, they ran into a terrible storm of persecution and the threat of death. They hung in there, like they learned to do on that boat, that storm of growth. And then if you read read in Acts chapter 4, 5,000 were saved. Wait a minute. After Jesus showed them who's in control of the storm, 5,000 are fed. Acts chapter 4, 5,000 are saved. Number three, there's a storm of protection. God gave a great big storm because he had to rid the earth of carnality and terrible sin. Genesis chapter 6, did God protect Noah, Mrs. Noah, and the boys and their wives? He sure did. Storm of protection. What's he doing? The storm is raging around, but God says, you're going to be safe in my hand. And then now what we're seeing, I just saw Paul, it's a storm of direction. I don't know that Paul was mindful of this little island, sort of perched, poking out of the Mediterranean Sea, Malta. Today we're going to see that God has prepared an entire island of lost souls. I bet Paul wasn't thinking a thing about Malta. God was. So there they are, smashed on the rocks of Malta. 276 exhausted survivors climbing out of a shattered vessel and pounding surf. Have you ever felt like that? All right, chapter 28, verse 1, finally, Steve. Verse 1, now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island they were on was called Malta. And the natives there showed us, of course, Luke, Paul, and Aristarchus, all the other 200 plus guys, unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Very likely they knew about their neighborhood storms, and they probably saw this large ship foundering and ultimately smashed against the rocks. And they knew it was going to be a rough go, so they kindled a fire, it would seem, soon after these guys crawled out of the surf. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, if I'm Paul, 70 plus years of age, and I just saw 276 desperate souls through this great storm, And I finally get on dry terra firma, and I'm 70 plus years of old, and I don't have my orthopedic mattress. I don't think that I would be picking up sticks. Look at Paul. Is Paul picking up sticks? Harvest, I think there's something to. There's in the Bible, there's no real sort of form that I can find of retirement. Even vacation. Now, do we need to get away to retreat? Of course we do. But always remember, when you are in the Lord's service, it is always an opportunity to pick up sticks. Anyway, they laid them on the fire, and a viper came out because of the heat. Wow, a Mopar. No, don't go there. I was going to, the car, Viper, 400 horsepower Viper. No, no car heads in here. But a viper, vroom, came out of the fire. Yeah, my imagination is nuts. Came out of the fire because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Two things. First, seriously, Paul just survived a terrible storm, right? Now a snake? My flesh will often say, there you go. See what happens and see what you get for serving. Snake. The storm isn't to build Paul's faith, is it? The storm is to build the islanders' faith now, to open the door for powerful ministry. Well, that's coming. But before we move on, second thought. The incorrectness of the wealth, health, and prosperity doctrine. It's pretty prevalent in the church. You might have heard about it. Also, in many large churches, not all large churches, but many, there is that notion of they're growing very large numbers because, by and large, the pastor is telling them what they want to hear. Good stuff. Warm and fuzzies. Notice Paul. From one storm, to another. The incorrectness of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. God's word says when you are bitten and smitten. Not if. When you are bitten and smitten. Prosperity preaching says you should never be bitten or smitten. Or am I hearing it wrong? God's word says he allowed the venom and the pain. Prosperity preaching says venom and pain are your fault. Do you see the, it just doesn't match up against what God's actual word says. All right, let's move on. Verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they're all, we know about that snake. They said to one another, oh, dude, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, he gets out, and justice did not allow him to live. The natives knew about this snake. No one survives this bite. Classic human logic, isn't it? Because God, little g, fate and favor is based on performance, quid pro quo, this for that. This guy survives a shipwreck, then he gets snake bit. There you go. He must have done something terrible that the God or fate is paying him back. It's in there. And if you're not careful, that'll kind of crawl up into your own conscience a time or two. About the time you want to call out to the Lord, and there's that voice. You want to call to God now? You want to get in your Bible after where you've been? That's that same old tired logic. Please understand something. The Bible says that we don't pay for our terribleness. He did. Amen. Does God love you, want to bless you, want to use you because of your performance? No. How many of you are glad for that? Verse 5. So he shook off the creature into the fire. Take that, snake. And suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall dead. Ooh, let's watch this guy swell up and die eating the popcorn. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said, he, Paul, must be a god. How fickle are humans, you guys? He's a murderer. Nope, he's God. Yikes. Verse 7. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the islands, or rich guy, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, think on this one. That's 276 prisoners, sailors, and soldiers. That's a pretty big deal. It's a burden, right? Oh, now we got to work. Now we got to watch out for these guys. No, harvest always be fruit. Harvest always be fruit. Whoever God brings to your door, your cubicle, sitting in the seat next to you today, God has put them there, brought them there for a whole bunch of reasons. Amen? Perhaps your patience, perhaps your kindness and blessing to them, your example, might just be God's blessing for you. Now watch what happens. Verse 8. So this guy opens up his door. 276 guys, no problem. Verse 8. And it happened when the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, Paul went in to him and prayed. And he laid his hands on him and he healed him. Or you could write in your margin, you can't outgive God. Amen? Time, talent, or resources. This guy is not even a believer. But if anything done with a real selfless heart, God takes note of. You can't outgive God. Now Publius's dad is very, very sick, and God is right there with the answer. Verse 9. So when he was done, the rest of those in the island who all had diseases came and were healed. So Publius's dad is healed, and now how many of the islanders? It would seem almost all, if not all. Right in your margin here, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Why do I want you to write that down? 2 Corinthians 12, right around verse 7, Paul tells us, I have an ailment, significant one, it would seem, and I ask God 3 times, Lord, please. Paul is being used of the Lord to heal how many afflictions and pain and perhaps other snake bites on the island of Malta? Well, almost all of them. Picture that with me. How long would that take to receive, listen, pray for however many people were sick on this island of Malta? There's several thousand there today. I wonder what that would be then. After everyone, in the name of Jesus, rise, and they did. In the name of Jesus, be healed, and they were. In the name of Jesus, I pray for that neck pain, that back pain, that tumor, that broken this and shattered that, and they were suddenly transformed into the picture of pinkish health. And yet Paul would say, good night, everybody. And he would go back and pull the cover up to his chin, and was his ailment ever healed? Another sort of health and wealth, people. Do you know that story? It was because Paul's faith wasn't. How was Paul's faith? How many believe Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament? How many of you believe that Paul's probably going to get an A on his report card? How many times did he ask God to save him or to relieve him, to heal him? 3 times. And on this island, everybody else is getting healed but Paul. Fascinating. Everyone is getting healed through Paul, but Paul himself was not healed. However, here's a real and uncomfortable truth, if you're open to it. Sometimes God allows our sicknesses and our pain, our bitten and smitten condition. And it's not for us. What do you mean? I sure feel the pain. It's for you. When you pray for someone else's pain, are you a pretty good and insightful prayer warrior at that point? Somebody says, I got a pain that will not go away. If you have endured, if not still enduring, significant physical pain, and someone asks you to pray, you could say, I'm not praying God didn't heal me. Or, what insight could you pray for someone in that condition? Pretty insightful. You're going to be able to tell them about the weariness that happens. Unending pain is wearisome, deep, deep exhaustion to the soul. And when you pray with that kind of insight, and they go, how did you know that? Most effective prayer counselors and intercessors for marriages have often overcome huge struggles in their own marriages. The most insightful people praying for your pain are often in pain themselves. Good place to write 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4. God comforts us. By the way, the Apostle Paul. God comforts us in all of our troubles. How many of you would believe that? Okay. So that we can just enjoy the comfort and then run a marathon. Why does he do that? So that we can comfort others. So that we can comfort others. And when they're in trouble, we will be able to give them the same comfort that God comforted me with. Amen? That was a weak amen. Amen indeed. Harvest, I happen to know some of your conditions and your medical situations, and I get it. That kind of pain for that kind of time is wearisome to the soul. But we're talking about storms, aren't we? And was Paul used powerfully for healing on the island of Malta? Was it so that you could have a whole bunch of people who are now not using their insurance cards? Why did he have such visible and obvious supernatural healings? Because thousands on Malta are going to get saved. Church there, still to this day. Verse 10. So they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things that were necessary. You can't outgive God, right? What did they lose on that ship? Everything. And they could have come stomping ashore, stupid storm, stupid ship. Oh, God, what were you doing? Could have gone there and then get snake bit on top. You can go there. God would certainly understand. It's a logical progression. But what if you took your storm and you said, I'm shipwrecked on this island of Malta and there must be a purpose for it. Ow, snake bit. Bummer. But that must be for a reason. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Knock on the door. Hey, my dad is sick. Can you heal him? Paul, what do you got? Harvest, when you don't fold in the midst of your storm, but try to stay love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, God says, there is a vessel I can use powerfully. So then when they do minister, what did they? They lost all their stuff in the storm. And like Job, did they get a bunch of stuff back? Amen. You cannot give God. Verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed out in an Alexandrian ship, so from Greece, whose figurehead was twin brothers. If you have a King James Version, it actually names them. Castor and Pollux. For you mariners out there, those are the twin sons of Zeus, the patron god of the mariners of the sea. Just a little extra, no charge. Which had wintered in the island. Verse 12, and landing at Syracuse, that's in Sicily. If you can imagine Italy as a boot, the toe of the boot is booting what little island? Sicily. We stayed 3 days, and from there, we circled around and reached Rigium, which is the toe of Italy. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. And that's about 100 miles from Rome, so they're on their way. They're almost at Rome. Verse 14, and where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we went to Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, by the way, how many Christians are here in Rome? It would seem kind of a lot. And some 150-ish miles away, they ran into believers. Don't forget, Paul had written the book to the Romans about, if you're going by most scholarship, 10 to 15 years in front of this. So the Roman church evidently read the book of Romans and were doing it. And by the time Paul shows up, if you had a chance to meet with the author of the book of Romans, would you go? Boy, look at the church, it's taken off. And as they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns, you do a little digging, now we're about 40 miles outside of Rome. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. That's amazing, what you wrote and what you said, and now they're actually seeing you in the flesh. Paul had encouraged these people by his letter to Romans. Now these people are encouraging Paul. You cannot outgive God. Amen. Verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So this is how Paul's first incarceration is going to go. In a rented home. And he is chained to a Roman guard. And my question is, a guard, huh? Who's guarding who? Paul's mindset is, clink, clink. Paul, exciting. I have a, I've captured the attention of someone. And they can't get away. A good place to write in your margin here, Philippians 4, verse 22. Paul would say in the book of Philippians, all the saints here salute you. You mean there's saved people there in Rome? Yes, especially they that are of the house of Caesar. How did people get saved in Caesar's house? My hunch, from these Roman guards. Amen. I am chained to such and such. Woe is me. You could be like Paul. Who's chained to who? Verse 17. We'll go a little quicker now. And again, why was there snickers, a smattering of snickers? I don't know. Verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So there were Jews there as well. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Verse 18. Who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. They didn't have a case. Verse 19. But when the Jews there in Jerusalem spoke against it at that time, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. That's how I showed up here. Not that I had anything on which to be accused, to accuse my nation. I got arrested not for doing something terrible against the Jewish people or the temple there. Verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you because for the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel, Harvest? The Messiah. He's about to lay a witness of Jesus Christ on them. I am bound with his chain. Then they said to him, now this cracks me up. They said to him, we neither receive letters from Judah concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoke any evil of you. Interesting. Were they pretty worked up there in Jerusalem and then Caesarea? You mean to tell me that these people who want to be on Rome's good side didn't send a couple of scathing letters along? Verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, Christians, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. I wrote my margin. I bet there were scathing letters against Paul, but these guys hadn't heard of it yet. Well, remember, how did mail travel in those days? It traveled often by horse, or in this case, by ship. My hunch, can't say, but my hunch is, where'd the scathing letters go? They were probably coming across on the boat with Paul. I submit for your consideration that those letters went down with Paul's ship on Malta. Why? Because often God uses storm to accomplish many things. Sometimes when I demonstrate fruit through my storm, God sinks your enemy's accusations against you. What, Steve? Can you say that in layman's term, please? I think perhaps modeled here, where's those scathing letters? I bet that they were in the mailbag in the hold of the ship. But what happened to all those letters, if there were any? They what? Went down with the ship. Jesus glasses on. Paul is a terrible creep. How did Paul conduct himself on the disintegrating ship and then when the snake bit thing happened? He was amazing. And all those 276 guys who came off the ship here in Rome are saying what about that Apostle Paul? And where are the scathing accusations? They went down in the storm. Harvest, sometimes God is saying in your storm, this storm isn't for you. Somebody who is an accuser of yours, a detractor of yours, making a certain amount of headway in popularity because he gets to grind on you. When people see you sail through your storm, snake bit et al., and you still are love, joy, peace, patience, sometimes those letters get sunk to the bottom. Amen. Verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging so people could come in and out of Paul's rented house there in Rome. That was his first incarceration. So many came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? In this case, it's the church. When the church is gone, and then God returns and finishes up his ministry with the Jews, the book of Revelation is completed, and then we move into the millennial reign of Christ, that's the kingdom of Jesus, kingdom of God. But for now, what is the kingdom of God? Jesus told us, it's the church. So he's going to tell them about the church, the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. So he gets out his Bible from morning until evening. Paul would have showed them likely Genesis 22. Remember that? Raise the knife. Hold up, says the Lord to Abraham. Don't kill your only son. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Maybe he went there. Maybe he went to Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Guess where Jesus was born. Maybe Paul took them to Zechariah 9 verse 9. Behold, your king has come lowly and riding on a donkey. And perhaps Paul told them all about Palm Sunday. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's verse 1. What did Jesus say from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? He's telling everybody watching the crucifixion that day, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22 and read. My hands and my feet are pierced. They're rolling dice for my clothing. Did that happen at the cross? 1,000 years before crucifixion and of Jesus Christ, God shows a videotape of the crucifixion. True story. Maybe Zechariah 11. Messiah is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Was Jesus betrayed? Yes. By how much money? 30 pieces of silver. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. Day and night, you probably get few, maybe a fourth of them. Harvest, if you didn't know, there's plenty of satisfying, fulfilled Bible prophecy that Jesus Christ fulfilled. A lot of people don't know that. Jesus just wandered out of the woods one day and said, I'll be Messiah. He was born where he was supposed to be born. He was standing on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, 173,880 days to the day that Daniel said he would be there. 300 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Although there was that one, he's going to be killed and he will raise from the dead in 3 days. Try to pull that one off if you're trying to be a false Messiah. Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they, the unbelieving Jews, they departed after Paul had said one word. Here's what tore it. They were listening, maybe prophecy after prophecy. No other religion there is has ever told, their scriptures have never told specified prophecy like the Bible does about Jesus. They're hanging in, and maybe, and okay. Here's where they said, that's enough. He said one word, quote, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. And here's what he said. This is Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Go to this people, Isaiah, and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see, but you're going to go, huh? For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. That is to say, get saved. I would have healed them. This is a powerful truth, you guys. God always gives much grace, doesn't he? He surely does. But if I refuse God's conviction, God's word says, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't hang with those people. And you refuse that grace of God enough times, do you know that God himself will, can, and often does harden an unbeliever's heart? These guys hated that. Do you know the Bible, 700 years B.C., knew that many Jewish people are going to go, rose from the dead, huh? I'm not buying it. 300 prophecies I could show you. 30 pieces of silver, huh? Hands and feet pierced. What? No. Nah. We're out of here. What else could Paul have shown them? What else? God says that there's an important principle that we all have to be aware of. Sometimes God recognizes a hard heart and knows that the only thing that is going to chase them to the foot of the cross is a Job-type storm. Have you been through a storm as of late? Has there been some difficult things? Have you lost all your stuff like Paul did on that ship? Did you watch the systematic dismantling of your vessel, your standing? That deck was my firm until it wasn't. And you were tempted to say, thanks a lot, God. Or are you saying, Lord, is there something in me that is so hard-hearted you have brought me to the end of everything? Why, to blow me up? No, because it was the only thing that could open your eyes and unmask your hard heart. You sure about that? If you like, look it up later. Exodus 9, verse 12. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The first seven, let my people go. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. No, no. And then when he was like, oh, maybe, then God hardened his heart. No. Isn't that unfair? God had it in mind for 10 specific plagues for 10 specific reasons. This Pharaoh at the time was losing courage, and God put him there with a hard heart so that God would have to do 10 plagues. And it would seem that Mr. Pharaoh was running out of steam around plague number 7. That's not fair. You have to understand the economy of God. God saw to it and knew that this guy Pharaoh, who had every chance to be saved that we do, but in God's foreknowledge of time, he knew that this Pharaoh, human, would never really repent. I'm going to put him in charge of Egypt right at the time when I'm going to bring Moses, because I'm doing something. John chapter 12, verse 40. God blinded the eyes of Israel, says Jesus. Why? Because God has to do some things. Ephesians 4, verse 19, God has given over hard-hearted people to lust and destruction. Why did he do that? Ask the Egyptians, ask the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Nazis. Were the Nazis and what they stood for a terrible, evil thing? Yes. Why? Because one day soon we're going to see the worst of the worst of that breed is going to be the Antichrist himself. Harvest, please hear me. God will use hard-hearted, wicked people to accomplish his will. Even today, in business, in culture, certainly politics. And here's a hard one. Even in his beloved church. Before I get to that, real quickly, here comes another presidential election cycle. How many of you are pumped about that? Oy vey. If it has occurred to you that some of the candidates to choose from are what they are, and it has grieved you, you have to understand something. If it comes down to just two, and both of them are equally as intolerable for whatever reason, holding them against the biblical standard, well, what am I supposed to do now? God says, it is time to pray and fast. If I've allowed these two intolerable candidates to be your only choice, God help America. Because God is moving. True story. Had a wonderful text even this week. Hey, I'm a student of history, and I'm bummed. Why are you bummed? Every place I look, horrible genocidal maniacs. Generation after generation, empire after empire. How could a loving God allow that? That's what's happening here. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, whatever I show them, they won't see it. So what I have to do is I have to allow evil people to come to the fore, take and drag that society into an evil place. Why? Romans 13 says that all leaders are chosen and purposed by God. Now, if that's so, God then allows self-centered, exploitive, evil leadership to arise sometimes. Why? That's because that group of people have disregarded God's many, everybody say many, many attempts to correct them, but they won't stop. As that group gets more and more depraved because their leadership is so, then God uses that depraved society to separate pure hearts. That's what he's doing. He uses those pure hearts that when the judgment comes and that system crumbles, and it always does, he's going to use those pure hearts to start over a new, repentant, teachable people. You sure about that? I was a political science major in college, and that's one of the first things we learned was the cycle of nations. A people starts as slaves. They're completely under the boot of the predominant society. They cry out to God, please save us. God does. He prospers them because of their right heart. They begin to prosper, and then pretty soon they start what? Thinking this was all of us. We did that. It's our smarts. We're so smart. God is so dumb. Don't read your Bible. Then that society gets more depraved and they begin to subjugate another group of people who then begin to cry out to God to deliver them from an evil overlord. Have you noticed? It is the cycle of nations. So Harvest, the health and wealth and Laodicean pastors and people are God's separating process. How would he allow such obvious non-biblical stuff? Please understand, it's Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10 that Paul is citing here. Seeing, they don't get it. hearing 1,000 Bible verses, they won't do it. And the only thing that possibly may save them is if God lowers his hedge of protection. Here comes a storm. Now, what you going to do with your storm? You going to break or let it break you? Right before he is about to separate the sheep from the goats, we have the Laodicean church to separate out. Now let's quickly finish. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. The Gentiles are getting saved. What's wrong with you guys? Their religion won't let them see it. Their hard hearts won't let them hear it. Verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. He's nuts. Verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house under house arrest. This is his first incarceration. And received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Real quickly, in outside history, you find out what happened next. In this first incarceration, this is where Paul is going to write the books of Ephesians, Philippians. You talk about chains, you know, and incarcerations. That's because he's writing from this first incarceration. Colossians, and he writes to a slave's owner, the book of Philemon. Interesting that he could write Philemon when Paul himself was a prisoner. Pretty soon, Paul will eventually speak directly to Caesar Nero himself. He's going to lay the gospel on Nero. How many of you have ever heard of Nero? How many of you are quick to say, Nero, nut job? He was. He was certifiably insane. He didn't used to be that way. It's an interesting historical sort of search. You'll find that Nero had his peccadillos, to be sure, but he really goes south after he refuses God's witness. Nero is going to release Paul of all charges, but he is not going to repent for his sin. Check it out. About this time, Nero goes nuts. Why? Isaiah 6:9-12. If you will not hear God's word, if you won't repent, no God. No matter what he shows you, did you know that God will open up for you, lower the hedge of protection, and here comes the demonic horde. And Nero was demonized maybe more than most. Nero is responsible for the persecution, the torture, and the death of millions of Christians. He hunts down Paul and brings him back to Rome. Outside history says probably somewhere out of Spain. Paul is released out of Italy. He just keeps swinging away. He puts him in a hole in the ground. That's his second incarceration. And there Paul writes 2 Timothy. And soon he's going to be executed. Would you join me please in 2 Timothy? And I want to show you something that Paul writes at the very end of his life. 2 Timothy, please, chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse number 7. His second incarceration. Snake bitten, shipwrecked, beaten, scourged much of his life. Paul, at the very end of his life, is not retiring in the sumptuous evangelist rest home. He is not prospering in a million-dollar mansion, flying jet aircraft around. He is not the guest speaker with huge honorariums, nor is Paul in a TV ministry raking in millions. Paul, at the end of his life, is in a hole in the ground. Again, health, wealth, and prosperity teachers, I just don't see how their logic flies in the face of Scripture. Oh, take that back. I totally get how it gets embraced by people who believe they're Christians. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 7. They suck it up with joy. They don't know the real Jesus and they don't know their scriptures. In fact, they don't really want to know the real Bible. They like to pick and choose a smattering of here and there. But none of them are going to talk about Paul's shipwreck and snake bite. And most of them are never going to turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Let's read. I'm done. He is weeks away from his execution. He's back in Rome. Evil Nero is riding in his chariot naked. He has tied to a pole Christians and slathered them with flammable liquids and lit their writhing bodies on fire. And as their escaping fluids and blood sizzle and pop, here is Nero, light of the world, light of the world. I don't believe that was the human Nero verbalizing those words. I believe it was the demons in him. How do you like that, Christian, light of the world? Paul is in a hole in the ground, and Nero's doing what he's doing. Is there a God at all? Would say some. Look at Paul. Me? I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, rapture day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Do you know that there is a crown for being excited about the rapture of the church? Amen. Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for Paul and people like Paul. And Lord, this is not popular sort of preaching in many sort of churches that are, well, they just have a whole nother focus. Lord, you've called this pastor to teach your Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. Teach the fun stuff and the hard stuff too. So if you wouldn't mind, I want to read you what John Carson says about this ending of Paul's ministry in life. If you wouldn't mind, maybe eyes closed, shake out the Wigglies a little bit. And this rocked me this week. John Carson says, after your departure, like Paul, whether it be children or grandchildren, friends or neighbors who will blossom because of the example you set, the life you lived, the suffering you endured? If, on the other hand, you are succeeding without apparent suffering, know this. Your success is because someone else suffered who went before you. Perhaps it was a grandmother or a grandfather or a mother or a father or a brother or a sister, even a child or a friend who wept and prayed you into the kingdom. Ultimately, however, the one who suffered for you and before you was Jesus the Christ. For as Paul, the Pharisee turned believer, the tent-making rabbi, the champion of grace, the defender of the finished work would write, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we might become rich. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be righteous in him. Oh, Lord Jesus, if we are born again and filled with your Spirit, it's because of what you suffered for me. And we just take a quick moment, Lord, at the end of this book of Acts, as we watch Paul's eyes close in an execution and violent death, his words reverberate to us to this day, this morning. Lord, I too one day want to be able to say, I did it, Lord. I finished the race. In Jesus' name, and all the beloved sons and daughters of God said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. If you'd like some prayer this morning, come up. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Tuesday prayer, everybody.